Well, if you know that if you follow or if you actually pay attention to, some people I know in our congregation do it on Friday nights. They do a study of the weekly Torah portion, something that we call the Parsha. And if you are following along in the liturgical cycle and calendar, you know that this week is Parshat Devarim, actually, which consists of the first few chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy starts with the words, "These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness." And it really sets the tone for the whole of the book of Deuteronomy, which is actually a series of sermons which Moses delivered to the new generation of Israelites that were poised for the conquest of the land of Israel just on the other side of the Jordan River. Deuteronomy itself is what is called a covenant book. It reiterates the covenant between God and Israel, and the covenant through which Moses sought to encourage the people to do their part, to be obedient, and to be faithful to God's covenant. He would actually press them to make a fresh commitment to it, because in Moses' mind and his eyes, it will prove to be critical to either their success or their failure. So in the first few chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses actually rehearses their history for them, which included God's gracious acts on their behalf, as well as some of their own bad choices. It is a history lesson from which they would do well to learn. Now, let me just briefly offer a tangent, if you will. I don't know how many of you are fans of history. It is actually one of my favorite, things to do. I actually love history. I love the history of the Second World War. Love Jewish history. Love biblical history. I like the history of the Cold War. And I'm a real student of the Holocaust, of the history of the Holocaust. And history can be a great teacher, can it? Right? It's one of the reasons why we learn history. By the way, Kyle is a history teacher. He teaches social studies, history being one of his subjects. And history is a great teacher, isn't it? Because when we learn history, what do they say? They always say, when you know history, the goal of it is not to repeat the mistakes of the past. Okay? And so Moses, in our passage today, will actually be rehearsing a little history lesson for Israel with the intent on teaching them not to do as they did, but to follow his pattern or prescription for the future. And so we're going to be looking at his history lesson this morning. Moses is actually going to remind them of their debacle at Kadesh Barnea, which was the place from which Moses sent out the 12 spies to scout out the land in advance of their invasion. Now, if you remember that portion, we learn about in the book of Numbers, okay, but it was actually some 38 years earlier than where we are now. Okay, that turned out to be a disaster. That was 38 years ago. They didn't believe the report of the spies, and they chose to disobey God. And so here they are, the nation of Israel, a fresh generation, the children of those who died in the wilderness, and they're ready to go into the promised land. And so it's take two. And hopefully, there will be a better result this time. That's the purpose for Moses' sermons in the book of Deuteronomy, to give the people a better model. But there's actually much from Moses' words that commends them to us this morning as well. Because in this passage, Moses gives us a pattern for spiritual success or failure. It is, if you will, a model for the spiritual life. And so without further ado, would you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 1. I'm not going to be going through the entire chapter. We'll be looking at verses 6 to 8, and then we'll skip to verses 19 to 36. Okay? The name of my sermon this morning, this is the title of our passage, A Pattern for Spiritual Success or Failure. That's what Moses is going to give his people, a pattern for spiritual success or failure. Ultimately, the choice rests with them. Ultimately, the choice rests with us. But notice he talks about God's call on the nation of Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. Look what it says there. He's reminding them of something that happened 38 years earlier. He says, "The Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb," which, by the way, is another name for Mount Sinai. Okay, Horeb is really the mountain range. Mount Sinai is the actual mountain. Okay, so "the Lord God spoke to us at Horeb, saying, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and set your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arava, in the hill country and in the lowland and in the Negev and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" All of that had been promised to Abraham, right? And God says, verse 8, "See, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to them and their descendants after them." And so you notice God had a very specific call and mission for the people of Israel. And we note that by the presence of several imperatives or commands in these few verses I just read. They had just spent a year in the area of Sinai. God laid down the foundation for his covenant community by giving him his laws, his teachings, his instructions on how they were to live. And the time finally arrived when God told them, "You've stayed long enough at this mountain. It's time to proceed on the journey. It's time to go into the land that I promised to give you." It was time, if you will, to grow up, to pick up their bootstraps. God had a call, he had a plan, and he had a mission for his people Israel, and now was the time for action. Now was the time to act. And so this he now communicates to them with a series of commands that we just saw in a few verses. He says, "Turn," imperative, "set out and go to the hill country of the Amorites." And then in verse 8, he says, "See," again, an imperative, "see, I have placed the land before you." And then he says, "Go in and possess the land which I swore on oath to give your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to them and your descendants after them." Wow. What promise and opportunity lay before them. This was what that generation was born for. One of my favorite historic events happened in 1980 at Lake Placid. It was on a Friday. The United States Olympic hockey team, whom nobody would have given a chance to win, was up against the great red machine, the vaunted Soviet Union hockey team. Okay, and I don't call them vaunted very easily because I'm Canadian and we're big rivals. Okay, but they were up against this vaunted hockey team, and it was in the second period intermission when the American coach, his name was Herb Brooks, he said to his players, "You were born for this." This was the generation that was born to inherit the land that God had promised to them. 400 years earlier, in fact, God promised to Abraham, "I am going to give this land to you and to your descendants." And here was the generation of the conquest. They were just poised beyond the Jordan River. And they were the chosen generation to finally go in and possess it. It was good, as good as theirs. But they had to go after it. It was theirs for the taking. That was God's call for that generation. Go and take possession of the land I promised on oath to give your fathers to give to you. And so that generation had a unique call on it. But that generation was not unique. God has a call on all of his people in every generation. He has a call on your life. He has a call on my life. He has a purpose for you and me personally and individually. And I also believe that he has a call on us as a corporate body here at Beth Messiah. But he has a mission for you and he has a mission for me. And you and I are to encourage each other in determining and discovering and fulfilling the call that God has for each of us. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you haven't quite discovered the specific purpose and plan that God has for you yet. And that's okay. There's time for that. If and as you are faithfully living for God and seeking His direction, I believe that He will reveal His will for you in time. He may not give it all in one picture. He may give it in little increments, right? That's how God works. But it's safe to say that in God's will for us, there are certain things that He wants from all of us in a general way, generally speaking, right? There's a specific will that He has, but there's also a general will. For example, Scripture says we're to live a tranquil life in all godliness and dignity. Okay, and He doesn't specify individuals. All of us generally are supposed to live that way. 1 Timothy 2, verse 2. We're also to bear much fruit and glorify God. John 15. We're to be sexually pure. We're to be faithful to our spouses. We're not to defraud anyone or to cheat on our taxes. We're to love one another and spur one another on to love and good deeds. We're to be God's ambassadors and witnesses. We're to be proclaiming the good news of the gospel. And we're to be growing in our faith and in our true knowledge of Yeshua. Those are the things that God desires of each of us generally, right? And of course, there are the specific plans that God has for each of us. Some He calls to be pastors, some He calls to be missionaries, outreach workers. Whatever the specific God plan that God has for you, He has a specific plan. But you know, we all know, you know, who thinks life is a piece of cake? Right? Life isn't a piece of cake, right? We suffer persecution. Persecution always, usually, generally comes. We go through trials. We come up against obstacles and hindrances. We face challenges, don't we? All kinds of challenges. There are health issues, financial issues, people issues, conflicts. We deal with loneliness and hurt. All these things make living the life of faith difficult. Question. In light of all those difficulties, how do you and I react to the challenges? What do you do when God's call on your life seems overwhelming and next to impossible? Well, there really are only two options available to you. You'll either take the one or you'll take the other. Moses will show us the utter inadequacy of the one, and he will also show us the great preferability of the other. So jump down a few verses in Deuteronomy chapter 1, and I want you to notice verses 19 to 28. Okay? He's just rehearsed a little bit of the history. He's going to continue to give us this history lesson. But he talked about God's call some 38 years earlier for that generation to take control of the land. Right? And now he's going to talk about what they did. He's going to talk about the challenges and how they reacted to them. Okay? Look what he says. And by the way, in these few verses, we'll see the challenges. When God has a plan for us to live according to, there will be challenges, okay? And we're going to see the challenges now. And when you leave God out, you only see the obstacles. Look at verses 19 to 28, Deuteronomy chapter 1. He says, then we set out from Horeb, right? God had said, you've been here long enough, set out, go to the promised land, and take hold of it. So he says, then we set out from Horeb, and we went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, just as the Lord our God had commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is about to give us. See, the Lord has your God has placed the land before you. Go up and take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. Then all of you approached me and said, let us send men before us, that they may search out the land for us and bring back to us word of the way by which we should go up and the cities which we shall enter. The thing pleased me, and I took 12 of your men, one man for each tribe. They turned and they went up into the hill country, and they came to the valley of Eshcol, and they spied it out. Then they took some of the fruit of the land in their hands, and they brought it down to us. And they also brought us back a report. And they said, it is a good land, which the Lord our God is about to give us. Yet you were not willing to go up, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you grumbled in your tents. And you said, because the Lord hates us, He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim there. The Anakim were probably a very, very large, tall, giant race. Okay. So what is one of the ways that we can react to challenges? Well, one of the things that people do is you can subtract God from the equation. But notice what happens when you leave God out and when you succumb to unbelief and disobedience. We actually note a couple of things here from Israel's experience. First of all, you begin to blame God for your problems. Notice how Moses tells them here that you grumbled in your tents and you said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out to the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Right? They began to blame God for their problems. He wants to kill us. They began to think that God didn't want their best. And they started to grumble in the privacy of their tents. And by the way, let me tell you, be very careful of what you say, because God even hears us in the privacy of our own tents. When you rebel against God's will for you, your judgment becomes clouded. Your whole perspective is skewed. Far from hating them, God loved them. And he had great things for them, but their entire perspective was wrong. What does James tell us when we have challenges? James in the New Testament says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you might be complete and lacking in nothing. When you rebel against God, when challenges and trials come, the first thing you do is you blame him for your problems. That's wrong thinking. You know what Scripture also says of God? It says every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow. We ought never to blame God for our problems. He wants our best. But that's what you do when you extract him from the equation. Notice a second result when you factor God out of the equation. You become discouraged and you become dissuaded from the goal, dissuaded from doing God's will. God said, go up and possess the land, right? He had spoken clearly. He wanted them to go and take the land. And all the people could do was ask. Chapter 1, verse 28. Where can we go up? How is that even possible? How can we do that? Suddenly that task seemed so Herculean, right? I can't do that. I can't take the land. That's what happens when you take your eyes off of God, right? The possible becomes impossible. Remember that episode in the Gospels where Peter is walking on the water and suddenly he takes his eyes off Yeshua? What happens? He begins to sink, right? When you take your eyes off God, the problems become hurdles, insurmountable hurdles. Right? How can we as a congregation impact our community for Messiah Yeshua? We begin to ask ourselves in light of all the challenges. Or we might ask, how can I make my marriage work? Or how can I be a testimony to my family? And so when we see the hurdles and the obstacles and the challenges, we begin to take our eyes off God and we begin to doubt on what he has called us to do. And all of a sudden, the possible suddenly becomes impossible. By the way, thirdly, when you leave God out of the equation, you only see the obstacles. Look again at verse 28. They ask, and Moses is rehearsing this history. He says, where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim there. All of a sudden, the people didn't see the land that God was giving them anymore. They only saw the obstacles. They only saw the things that blocked their goals. They saw only the things that stood between them and their aspirations. That was a formula for failure. By the way, that was the difference, right? There was a difference. Remember David and the other soldiers in Saul's army? To the soldiers in Saul's army, Goliath was a giant obstacle in more ways than one. But how about to David, right? How did he look at Goliath? Was he this huge giant obstacle? No. David saw him only as an uncircumcised Philistine who challenged and taunted the armies of the living God. That was the difference in their perspective, right? In your life and in my life, are we focusing more on the obstacles or are we able to see the promises of God, right? And notice finally, and very much related to this last point, when you and I succumb to unbelief, when we succumb to our problems, when we succumb to the obstacles, you notice how they become magnified and exaggerated? Notice here how the people describe the obstacles. They said in verse 28, "Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim here." Now, I want you to compare what I just read to the original report of the spies in Numbers 13. So hold your place here in Deuteronomy and turn back with me to Numbers chapter 13. Okay? I want you to notice the original report of the spies, verses 25 and following. Numbers 13, verses 25 and following. It says this: "When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregations of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation, and they showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, 'We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there.'" Okay. The cities were fortified. That was typical of the ancient Near East. They would build city walls for defense purposes that would keep out marauders and raiders and invaders, right? Okay. But do you notice how their perspective of their problems and obstacles became so magnified and exaggerated when they left God out, right? Oh, they were fortified, but were they really fortified up to heaven with city walls up to heaven? Come on. Without a perspective of God, their problems and obstacles became magnified and exaggerated, and fortified cities suddenly became impenetrable fortresses that were fortified up to the wazoo. By the way, none of that would have been a challenge for God. Remember what he did at Jericho? All they had to do was march around the city and blow the shofar, and the walls came down, right? Nothing's an obstacle for God. But all of a sudden, they looked at their obstacles, and they said, wow, these city walls are fortified to heaven. They exaggerated it. They magnified it. Notice further in Numbers chapter 13, if you're still looking there, look at verses 32 and following. It says, "So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight.'" Now, come on. Were they really like grasshoppers in their sight, right? I mean, Goliath was probably a little over 9 feet tall, okay? I'm close to 6 feet, by the way. I'm closer to 6 feet than I am 5 feet, anyway, okay? Now, if I stood next to Goliath on the one hand, a 9 foot tall guy, right? And in the next instant, I stood next to a grasshopper, are we really talking about the same scale? Absolutely not. But do you notice when you leave God out of it, all of a sudden you magnify and exaggerate your obstacles. They look bigger than anything to you, right? That's what happens when you subtract God from your life. Your problems become greatly magnified and exaggerated. Your molehills are now mountains. When challenges come in your life, one of the ways that people respond is with unbelief and disobedience, as Israel did 38 years earlier. The problem with that approach is that, first of all, you begin to blame God for your problems. Remember they said he took us out into the wilderness to kill us? And your perspective becomes skewed. They said he hates us, right? A lot of people do that, by the way. In fact, many Holocaust survivors who I used to go to witness to in Brighton Beach on the boardwalk in Coney Island, and I would try to share the news, the good news of Messiah Yeshua. And many of those people, just like my father, by the way, had experienced family members being killed at the hands of the Nazis. And most of them, a lot of them, not my father, but many of them, rejected God because of that. Right? Not only that, but then you become dissuaded and discouraged from God's will for your life when those challenges come. Third, you see only the problems and the obstacles. You no longer look at the promises of God. Finally, our problems become greatly exaggerated and magnified. That's one of the ways that people, even believers, respond when challenges come our way. But it doesn't have to be that way. There's another way. There's another option. And Moses is going to give us that now. So turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 1 and look at verses 29 to 31, where we find that there is a cure for the challenges in life. Okay? Let me just reiterate what we've seen so far. We saw God's call on that generation 38 years earlier. They were to finally take control of the land that God was giving them, right? We saw the challenges. There were Anakim, there were giants living in the land, right? And they obviously turned away from God, but there's a cure. And look at that in verses 29 to 31. Moses says this, okay? They were worried about those obstacles, those giants. He said, "Then I said to you, do not be shocked, nor fear them. Why? Because the Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness, where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son, in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place." You know what the cure for those challenges is? Trust. We have to trust God when challenges come into our lives. It may sound trite to us by now. We always sing about trusting God. We use that expression very liberally, sometimes even half-heartedly and glibly, when we attempt to console one another and encourage one another. But it is all the while true and Bible-based. The battle is not ours. The battle is the Lord's. Moses said, "He will fight for you. Don't look at those giants. Forget about the Nephilim. Forget about the Anakim. God is going to fight the battle for you." Question, do you and I believe that God will fight our battles? You know, living the life of faith is not something that's done in our own strength in the first case, right? And if you believe that, you're deluded. Living the life of faith is never in our own strength. How can your marriage succeed? In the Lord. How can you be a testimony to those around you? In the Lord's strength. It is the Lord who comes to your aid in trial. God enables us to meet the challenges. Now, you could try to fight your own battles, or you can turn and run from them, but God is the one who wants to come alongside you and fight the fight for you. Will you and I let him? Or will we say, like Israel, "Where will we go up?" By the way, trusting God should have been a no-brainer for them, because Moses reminds them how God had already proved himself faithful and worthy in this way in the past. Remember what he did for them in Egypt? They were hemmed in at the sea. God opened up the sea. They went through on dry land. When the Egyptians went through, the waters closed up on them. God had already fought their battles in the past. It should have been a no-brainer, right? And it says here, Moses says that he carried just as a man carries his son. Boy, if that isn't a tender, poignant picture. And by the way, you may have come across in the past that poem called Footprints. And you thought that was pretty original. No way. The Bible says it first. God carried his people Israel like a father would his son. You know, I'm reminded of that movie a few years ago. It was very controversial when it came out. It was a Holocaust movie. But it was very unlike Holocaust movies before it. Remember that movie, A Beautiful Life? It had been filmed in Italy. It was actually in Italian, in English subtitles, though, where you could actually see a dubbed version in English. But it was an Italian movie. And it was an incredible movie. A lot of people didn't like it because it kind of made fun, in a way. But it really wasn't making fun of the Holocaust itself. It was actually the efforts of this Italian Jewish father who loved his little boy so much that he pretended that everything was a game because he wanted to shield his little boy from the barbarism and the gruesomeness of the terror that was going on all around them. In fact, the father even eventually gave his life for his little boy. It's actually a beautiful story, right? And so that reminds me, that's what God did for Israel. That's what God will do for each and every one of us. He wants to carry us as a father would his son. You know, if only Israel had been mindful of God's past provision, they would well have trusted him now. Question for you and me. Do we set milestone markers for ourselves to remember past mercies or to remember past ways that God has worked in our life? Because that helps us to trust him in the future and in the present. Trust is doing what God wants you to do, even despite all of the obstacles. And trust means that we believe him for the results. So those are the two possible responses when challenges come our way. We can either succumb to rebellion and unbelief, or we can choose to trust God to provide and to fight our battles. But the choice is clearly ours. Notice verses 32 and 33. Okay? So we see challenges in the life of faith, challenges to the call of God on our lives, and we also see the cures to trust him, but the choice is ours. Israel made its choice 38 years later. Look at verses 32 and 33, Deuteronomy 1. But for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God. They didn't choose to do it. They chose to go their own way. They chose to succumb to their fears. They chose to succumb to their unbelief. He says, for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God, who goes before you on your way to seek out a place for you to encamp in fire by night and cloud by day to show you the way in which you should go. You know, God is not going to force his will on us. We need to make the personal choices to trust him. He knows what's best for us. But remember, there are always consequences for the choices that we make. And we see the consequences, verses 34 to 36. Look what it says there. Then the Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry, and he took an oath, saying, not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his sons I will give the land on which he has set foot, because he has followed the Lord fully. You know, it is tragic. That was the generation that was supposed to experience the conquest. They were supposed to inherit the promises of God. They had waited 400 long years since the promise was first given to Abraham. Instead, every man 20 years above and older of that generation died off in the wilderness. Their unbelief had consequences. They didn't believe God to take the land. Well, guess what? The end result was that they were not going to take possession of it. They forfeited the promises of God because of their unbelief. And let me say this to you. Nothing hinders the promises of God more than unbelief, the lack of faith. By contrast, Caleb and Joshua, by the way, would receive the inheritance because Caleb followed the Lord fully. He obeyed despite the challenges and obstacles. He saw those same giants, by the way. Why? Because he trusted God to fulfill his word. He trusted God to make good on his promises. God had said he would give them the land, and you know what? Caleb believed God to do that. But even eventually that he would inherit the land, even he was affected by his community's lack of faith. His entry and possession of the land was delayed by 38 plus years. Similarly, by the way, a believer who is full of faith will suffer when that person is in a community or congregation that lacks faith and where unbelief reigns. all Israel failed to capitalize on the opportunities God was giving them because of their unbelief. Even Caleb suffered. He would actually have to wait an additional 38 years before he would be allowed and enabled to take possession of the land that God had promised him. Well, I'm going to close very momentarily, but you know what? From Horeb, or from Mount Sinai to the land of Israel, was actually only an 11-day journey. Okay? That would have been the way of faith. If Israel responded in faith, they would have been in the promised land in 11 days. But as it was, though, the people succumbed to rebellion and unbelief, and instead of being there in 11 days, they took the 40-year plan, with a whole generation missing out on the promises of God for them. And so what we have in this passage is a pattern for spiritual success or failure. How we react to life's challenges will make a huge difference in our lives. You can choose to go through the challenges with God, or you could leave him out of them. But if we're going to learn anything from Israel's experience in the wilderness, we will recognize that when life does present challenges, we can choose the cure. We can choose to trust God for his promises. We can take him at his word. Or we can unbelieve and we can suffer the consequences. The choice is ours. The choice was Israel's. The choice is ours. Let's pray. Lord, Father, we thank you for the fact that many of these things, even as Paul reminds us in the book of Corinthians, that many of these things that we read about in Israel's history were really written for our instruction, and that we are not to repeat Israel's mistakes. We're not to repeat the mistakes of those who chose to live in unbelief when they saw the obstacles. Lord, we know that you desire things in our own lives, and we know there are challenges. Lord, whenever you're involved in something, there always will be challenges. And challenges from the world, challenges from the evil one. There are challenges from the flesh. And so, Lord, we pray, Father, that we would be people of faith, that we would trust you to fight our battles, that we would trust you to equip us for what you've called us to do, that we would trust you to fight our battles, that we would trust you to help us and enable us to do what you've called us to do. Help us not to run in fear. Help us not to be overpowered by our unbelief and doubt. But help us to be people who overcome because we believe in the promises of our God. For it's in Yeshua's name that we pray. Amen.